Well, we near the end of March, and many college and university students are dealing with crunch time. Exams are coming, papers are due, and term projects have to be completed. And such projects can be difficult. These projects, papers, or tests can dominate their thinking. And if you've been through anything like college or university or some schooling, near the end of the term, you know the pressures of that time. The things that are due can show up in your dreams or constantly hang over whatever else you're doing. You have that nagging thought in the back of your head, I need to get back to my exam studies or to my project or to whatever else needs to be done. And some of you have carried on this reality in the works that you do. You have major projects at work, and these projects may take a lot of time. They may even take years if you're part of a construction firm. Or researchers spend months or years studying something and then need to come to a conclusion. And then there are those other pieces of our lives that require much longer time commitments. If you get married, it's not a 2-week commitment or a 2-week project. We sign up for a relationship of maybe 50 years or more. If you have kids, you're not looking at a 4-month project. You are suddenly responsible for a little life, and you remain their parent as long as both you and they are alive. Now, in any longer-term project or relationship, we will experience various degrees of enthusiasm and motivation for that relationship or project. And sometimes we're very motivated, but other times we may experience discouragement. And in those times, we need inspiration and help to keep going. That can happen when someone comes along and maybe reminds us of the big picture. Remember your wedding vows and what you committed to. Remember this great gift of a child that God has given to you. Remember what this project is all about. And it can also encourage us if they offer help or tangible advice that we can use to keep going. And when that happens, our enthusiasm for that big project can return or be strengthened. Well, this needs to happen in our Christian walk as well. When we become Christians, we enter into the longest project or longest relationship we will ever have. It will go on for eternity, and most of the time will be in Christ's presence on the new heaven and earth. But until then, we face the ups and downs of persevering in the Christian life. And thankfully, we don't have to hope that someone will one day come along to inspire us. We don't have to hope that someone will come along to help us. In Jesus, we receive both. We receive motivation to keep going and ongoing help along the way. And today's main idea for today's message goes like this. Since Jesus is our great high priest, in him we have all that we need. But that may sound a little bit weird to us. Why would Jesus, being a great high priest, help us in any way today? What even is a high priest? And why is Jesus a great one? And that's what we're going to look at today in a short but very powerful passage of Hebrews. And I have been praying that you will gain motivation for your Christian walk today because of the strong foundation of Jesus Christ. And I also pray that you will remain or receive courage because of the ever-present help of God in whatever needs you face in your life right now. So if you have a Bible today, I'd invite you to find Hebrews chapter 4, and we're looking at just 3 verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which say this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So last week we looked at Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 13, and the passage ended with the statement, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That verse reveals the reality that God sees everything, all the time. So now in verse 14, the writer exhorts his readers to respond to this reality. In light of the fact that we are not hidden from God's sight, we must consider that we have this great high priest. And he already mentioned Jesus as high priest back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So he's already mentioned Jesus as high priest, and this is good news in light of the reality of Hebrews 4:13 that we cannot hide from God's sight. We are all exposed to God's eyes, to whom we must give account, but we have this merciful and faithful high priest who made a sacrifice of atonement to us and can help us. So the writer assumes we remember this. And then he says, we have a great high priest in verse 14. But to understand why Jesus is a great high priest, we first need to understand the high priest's role in ancient Israel. So what role did the high priest play in ancient Israel? First thing I want you to remember is he held the highest office in the land. Now the high priest held this highest position among the Israelites. And it is true that the Israelites were under Roman military occupation and under the rule of the Roman emperor. And it is true that they were also under the reign of King Herod, who ruled over this Roman province of Judea. But the high priest was the one whom the Israelites regarded as highest in the land. They recognized his authority as supreme over them all. So first, he held the highest position in the land. Second, he was a mediator between God and the people. He oversaw the ritual worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the high priest was a hereditary role, kind of like our kings and queens. You had to be born into the right family or into a high priestly family. No ordinary Joe could just walk up and say, "I want to be high priest." No, you had to have the right lineage. And once you got into that role, it was a position for life, kind of like a king or a queen. And this high priest functioned as the main representative between God and the people. And though he shared a number of other duties with the other priests, there was one duty that was reserved for him alone. And this is number three that I want you to remember for today. He went into the most holy place once a year. The high priest got to go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this most holy place, or Holy of Holies, as some call it, was the innermost room in the temple. So there was the Holy of Holies, and then there was the main part of the temple, which was called the holy place. So the priests would come into the holy place. They would go up to the barrier between the most holy place and the holy place, separated by this big veil or curtain, and they would stand outside of it offering prayers and incense to the Lord, who was in or would settle in the most holy place. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest actually went into the most holy place. And this was after sacrifice had been made for his sins and the sins of the nation, and he would plead for mercy from God. Now, this was a very dangerous enterprise. In fact, other historians and scholars argue that when the high priest went into the most holy place, his attendants tied a rope around his ankle. For it was possible that he might die in the presence of God. because of God's holiness. So that if he died, they couldn't go in there and drag his body out. They would have to pull his body out. So he would go in and hopefully survive this encounter with the living God. So all of these things add up to this picture of the great high priest that we want to remember, or the high priest. First, he had the highest position in the land. Second, he's mediator between God and the people. And third, he got to go into the most holy place once a year. And with all that in mind, we'll get to look at now why Jesus is a great high priest. So why is Jesus a great high priest? First of all, the author gives us the reason he has passed through the heavens. Verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," which means that Jesus went through the heavens or the skies back to the presence of God. And this happened at the ascension of Christ, when Jesus went to God's throne room and sat down at his right side. Now contrast that with Israel's high priest. He was able to pass through the curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus has passed through the heavens once for all to continually exist in God's presence. So Jesus is the great high priest because he's passed through the heavens, not just passed through a curtain once a year. Second, Jesus is the great high priest because he is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, some of us, if we have grown up in the church or have been Christian a long time, we might think, oh, Son of God, yeah, I've heard that before, and yeah, okay, that's what Jesus is. But remember, the author of Hebrews has pointed out how magnificent the Son of God is. And remember, at the very beginning of this book, he starts by pointing out all these wonderful things about the Son. So back in Hebrews 1 verse 2, "In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now compare all of that to the earthly human high priest. So the earthly high priest inherited the position of high priest for a few years of his life. The Son of God inherits all things. God created the human high priest, just like he creates every human. Jesus created the world. The high priest mediated between God and people. The Son of God became one of the people while being God. The high priest lived on earth for the short time of his lifespan, while the Son upholds the earth or the universe by the power of his word. The high priest repeatedly have to offer sacrifices for his own sin and salvation. The Son offered one sacrifice for sins and then sat down at God's right hand. You get the picture. The Son of God is infinitely superior to any human high priest. Third, Jesus is the great high priest because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, of course, a human high priest can sympathize with human weakness, but he didn't know what it was like to be God. Jesus knew what it was like to be God because he was God, but could he sympathize with our weaknesses? Might he be too distant, too far removed, even as a human, to understand what it was really like to experience weakness? But we know from the Gospels that Jesus experienced human suffering and weakness. We'll see this even next week in Hebrews 5 verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Or you might know that famous verse in Isaiah 53 3, which says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Jesus certainly knows what it's like to experience human suffering and weakness. One commentator writes, "The experience of sufferings and trials that he endured during his humiliation equipped him with empathy so that he is able to support the covenant people in their sufferings and temptations." And not only did Jesus experience weakness, the fourth reason Jesus is the great high priest is that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, all human high priests experience temptation, and they all gave in to temptation at some point in their lives. But as a human, Jesus felt the full force of temptation, yet never gave in. The temptations he faced were real, inviting him to sin. Satan tempted Jesus in the desert at the beginning of his ministry, yet Jesus faced temptation throughout his whole life. In fact, the author states he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Yet we might conclude, well, that can't be true, because Jesus didn't face the kind of temptation that we have to face today with the internet and all the pressures of our modern culture. However, Jesus faced temptations that we will never have to face. Because when we give in to temptation, the temptation goes away. But if you try to resist temptation, you face greater temptation. And Jesus never gave in, so that meant he faced increasing intensity and depths of temptation. One commentator writes, "The person who goes through life more tempted than anyone else is the one who never succumbs." Or C.S. Lewis wrote, "No man knows how bad he is until he tries very hard to be good. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes does not know what it would have been like an hour later." We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So, Jesus is the great high priest because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And now, we see a greater understanding of the claim that he's a great high priest. He's greater because he passed through the heavens, not just a curtain. He is the Son of God, not just a human. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, both as God and human, and he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But the author does not share all this information with us for our information. FYI, Jesus is a great high priest, and if you're playing Trivial Pursuit sometime and they ask you, what are two of the four reasons why Jesus is a great high priest? Now you have some answers. No, this writer wants his readers to respond to what he has revealed about Christ. And this passage has two exhortations, two actions, two things we need to do in response. How do we respond to Jesus as the great high priest then? Well, verse 14 contains the first one. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." So here's the motivation for this big project, this lifelong eternal relationship. You have a great high priest, therefore, exhortation one, hold firmly to your faith. And here we see this recurring call to perseverance in Hebrews. The author exhorts us to grab tightly to our faith. And we can do this because Jesus gives us a rock-solid foundation to hold fast to our faith. Consider the greatness of your high priest. He far surpasses any earthly high priest and any other force or power in the universe. So use this reality to hold firmly to your faith. And this foundation is not smoke and mirrors. It is not a sales pitch that tries to sell you something that will inevitably disappoint. It is not an inspirational, fictional story that we're supposed to somehow gain motivation from. The foundation of our faith is the resurrected Christ, the great high priest, based on historical fact, eyewitness testimony, and evidence. And it has stood the test of time and criticism. It has endured through the worst and best moments of the church. And we can stake our lives and hope on someone certain, Jesus, the great high priest. Then verse 16 contains the second exhortation. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the promise to help. Since Jesus has opened up the way for us to enter God's presence, exhortation two, draw near to God and his throne of grace with confidence in prayer. Now think of how different this is compared to the high priest going into the most holy place. When he did that, he did it only once a year after sacrifices were offered. He did it fearfully with a rope tied around his ankle lest he die in God's presence. And he pleaded for grace and mercy, which he may or may not have received based on whether or not he had been faithful or the nation had been faithful. But we can draw near to God anytime. We can draw near with confidence because Jesus paved the way for us to go in. And his righteousness is our basis for entry, not our own. And we can be sure that we approach a throne of grace. And the writer reminds us what we receive there. We receive mercy. We can find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement. We can draw near to God anytime we have need. So, think about how Jesus, the great high priest, provides all we need for life. First, he provides this rock-solid foundation of himself on which we can build our lives and faith. Second, he provides constant access to the throne of grace whenever we have need. But I don't want you to think that all I'm saying today is, in Jesus, you have all you need, so don't worry, be happy, everything's okay. Because there are some very hard realities in life. And in those realities, do we really have all we need in Christ? Think about things like health problems, or finding our path blocked on some path that we're taking, or having our personal security threatened, or maybe losing a loved one. Think about health problems. I mean, when we have health problems, they create serious needs in our lives. And we think when that happens, our greatest need is restoration of health. And sometimes God does that. But God may instead provide another need in our lives when we face health problems, and that is strength to go forward with those health problems. And he accomplishes great things through people who have said, yes, I have this health situation, but I'm going to continue to follow you in faith. I think of Fanny Crosby, who suffered an eye accident when she was a kid that eventually led to her blindness, and yet she wrote many of the great hymns of the faith. Or Joni Erickson, who had a diving accident at the age of 17, left her a quadriplegic, yet she has helped millions with her writing and painting and ministry to those with disabilities and their families around the world. Or how does Jesus help us when our path is blocked, when we're facing some obstacle? Well, we think the thing that needs to happen, the need that needs to be met, is that obstacle needs to be removed. But maybe God will use that obstacle to redirect us to a different path or a different way. I speak of my own life when I'm talking about this. I went to university. I got a degree in commerce. I graduated with that degree. And for 2 years, every path I attempted to go forward in my commerce degree was blocked. Until finally God redirected me into seminary and ministry. And here I am today by his grace. And if you see a door closed in your life right now, maybe God is redirecting you to another path according to his will. Or think about our need for personal security. I mean, in our culture today, we place such a huge value on personal security and safety. Yet God, though he often provides that, might provide something else when he's calling us to do something that puts our personal security at risk. And that need is courage in spite of the threat to our personal safety and security. Think of the Apostle Paul. Read 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12 and see how many threats to Paul's security he endured so that the gospel could go forward. Think of missionaries who have died on the field for the sake of the gospel, but God gave them courage to go there. And because of their death or their ministry, many have come to Christ. And of course, we all need our loved ones with us. But what happens when that need is not met and our loved one dies? And many of you have lost loved ones, parents, friends, spouses, other relatives, some even children. Do we really have all we need in Jesus, the great high priest, through the tragic death or early death of a loved one? And I'm treading carefully here because I haven't experienced that. Yes, I've lost both my parents, but they passed away after long lives of great faith. I'm talking about those who have tragically lost a spouse, maybe in an accident or an early illness, or maybe have lost a child. Does God, Jesus, prove sufficient in situations like that? One such person who has experienced this is a man named Kevin Harris, and he hosts a podcast I listen to occasionally called Reasonable Faith, and he interviews Christian philosopher and apologist William Lane Craig. But early in 2016, he did not return to the podcast as host, and the ministry soon announced that Kevin and his wife had lost their 18-year-old son, Tanner, in a motorcycle accident. So a few weeks or months later, Dr. William Lane Craig took the host chair, and he interviewed his host about the tragedy that they had been through. He first asked Kevin about what happened, and Kevin shared that Tanner was 18. He was a senior in high school. He was on a motorcycle. He was very safety-minded. He was wearing a helmet. He studied safety, but he failed to negotiate a car pulling out in front of him. And apparently, he died instantly. Kevin shares that the hard part of this, as if it wasn't hard enough, was it was in their neighborhood. In fact, his wife, Kelly, heard their son drive by on the motorcycle and heard the accident. And she knew immediately that he was in an accident and went running down to where it had happened. But by the time she got there, police were already there. And on the way, she's calling her husband. And so Kevin gets this call. He's out on an errand. He rushes back. Emergency are already working on his son. And he's just there to comfort his wife. And then a policeman comes over and simply says, he didn't make it. And Kevin says, Kelly and I literally had to hold one another up and then just sank to the ground in despair. Yet the police officer on the scene, the first one on the scene, was also a part-time pastor, and he immediately came up and grabbed hold of them and began to pray. And so they went through the immediate early days of shock, grief, funeral. And then after sharing about the encouragement and strength they received from people's prayers and visits and cards and gifts, he talked specifically about the strength they received from God. He says, "We weep, cry, and go through grief, but we've never grieved without hope. Suddenly, when it feels like the world is too bleak or this is just too hard to take, and it is the worst thing in the world, it is as bad as they say to lose a child. But suddenly this bubble of hope that kind of comes up from nowhere and you feel encouraged." And Kevin says that has just got to be the Holy Spirit. And we have both experienced that. We've been laying on the garage floor in tears wondering how we're going to make it and praying, and suddenly there will be a sense of hope that comes up. And recently it was the 5-year anniversary of this happening. And they revisited the tragedy, and Kevin shared what he had learned since. And he writes this, or says this, "The main thing I want to communicate is that God's grace will get you through even the death of a child. It is a devastating thing, but I've witnessed firsthand how God sustains in multiple ways. And he will sustain you no matter what you're going through. That may sound cliche, but it's a promise from God's word. And I want you to note that because you are a distinct individual, God deals with you in distinct ways, ways related specifically to you and to your situation. In other words, God knows exactly what you need and where and when to apply his grace. For me, it's things like someone reaching out to me, hearing from someone I haven't heard from in a long time, a song, a memory that comes out of nowhere, a sudden burst of creativity, or a quiet reassurance that soothes my mind. If God can get you through the death of your child, he can get you through anything. And he does. And I think that Kevin Harris would testify that even in life's worst moments or experience, it is possible to survive because of Christ. In him, we truly have everything we need, even when we lose a loved one. Now, you or I may not go through anything nearly that traumatic. But whatever you face today, please hear this. In Jesus, the great high priest, you have all you need, a firm foundation for your faith, and help for times of need in your life. And if you don't know Jesus as your great high priest, that can change today. You'll need to put your trust of your life onto him. You need to confess the truth about yourself. You need forgiveness and you need somebody to pay for your sin. You need Jesus. And if you put your faith in Christ and his work for you on the cross, you will be saved and covered by Jesus, the great high priest. And so as we close today, I want to invite you to come with whatever need you have today and bring it to God. And so will you come and just whisper, maybe out loud or just in your heart, whatever need you have today. And then we will pray. Lord Jesus, at first, thinking of you as a great high priest seems irrelevant, honestly. And yet, when we ponder what this all means and what you have accomplished, we are humbled. We are strengthened. We're encouraged, both by what you've accomplished and what you went through. You went through the worst and came out the other side, bringing life and hope, salvation and resurrection. And so because of who you are, we have hope today. And if there's anyone, Lord, that is here today or watching online that doesn't know you, I pray you would draw them to yourself and enable them to pray, Lord Jesus, I need you. I turn from my way of living apart from you. I confess my sin and I ask you to save me. And thank you for doing that great work in our lives today, Lord, for those of us who already know you. And enable us to walk today with a little bit more motivation and enthusiasm for our faith because of you, our great foundation, and the ongoing help we have at the throne of grace. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.